Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. Well, if you haven't noticed, the election season is ratcheting up to debate or not to debate, to mail-in ballot or vote in person, the ideas of one side versus the other, this policy versus that policy. What kind of rulers will our nation have? For the Christian, are we able to do as the Bible prescribes? 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers and intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. We ought to pray for our leaders, all three branches of the federal government, as well as our state leaders and down to our local officials. It's been our practice to put the names of our local officials on our prayer list, and I think we ought to return to that practice. And don't get me wrong, it's good to do your civic duty and to vote, volunteer, support whichever candidate. But how much more important is prayer? And how much more important is it than our duty to live our lives in a godly manner for the benefit of our communities? Because as we consider our text this morning, I ask the question, is it possible that God would judge a nation for its sins? Yes, we know that God holds each one of us accountable for our sins, but would he hold a nation accountable as a whole? And if he judges nations, are we at risk, if not already, experiencing God's judgment? And if that's so, what can we do? Is there any hope for our land? Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery, so that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you. And with your word before us, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one here, that your Holy Spirit would encourage and convict. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In this chapter, we have God's covenantal blessings and disciplines. But before we consider those, God reinforces for his people his standards, that is, what he expects of his people. And this is not new. It's a reminder drawing the people's collective attention to this foundational principle underlying his commands, a restipulation of the covenant. These are the conditions upon which God is about to unfold the blessings and disciplines. It's a contract, so to speak. There are rights and responsibilities, and if you break the contract, then the ramifications are usually outlined in the contract you agree to. If you buy a shiny new car, and the contract you sign says you're going to make monthly payments, but then you fail to do so, then the repo man shows up and you will have to walk. So God restates here standard number one. Don't make idols. Don't make stuff, statues, pillars, or anything to bow down and worship. Why? Because God is the Lord, your God. And yes, this is commandment number one. And it is the standard. The second standard is in verse 2, which talks about keeping the Sabbaths, which is now beyond keeping one day of the week. We're now talking about the Sabbath year of the land and the year of Jubilee. This standard is that God's people will worship him as he prescribes. Okay, so this is the contract. This is the covenant. These are non-negotiable. God's people are expected to do as God commands. It's not hard to understand, but is it to keep? So what are the blessings in keeping the contract? And then what are the consequences of breaking the contract? In verses 3 through 13, what follows are the blessings which accompany obedience. This is verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, now the blessings come. And the first blessing which God will supply is rain and bountiful harvest. We're going to get lots of trees, lots of fruit, grapes, wine, harvest, plenty of food. It's called the land flowing with milk and honey for a reason. The second blessing God provides is security, peace, no fear. You notice people with a lot of stuff? They have fences. They have security systems. Might even have mean guard dogs. Because they don't want to get robbed. We can imagine how neighboring nations would look on the fruitfulness of the land and want to cash in and get some of it. And this would lead to tensions and war. But God said he would provide security and peace. They would lie down in peace and not worry that someone was going to come along and take away their land and their blessings. In fact, God says that he was not going to allow the sword to come into the land. And then on the contrary, he would take care of the enemies by the sword. Verse 8, giving the sense that the other nations would flee from them. The third blessing God provides is to multiply them. Okay, that the nation would grow. And this would further confirm God's covenant. And how's that? Well, the covenant first given to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, he brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. They would multiply, and so too would their blessings. In fact, they would need to clear out the old to make room for the new. Yeah, I just did this yesterday. I was taking down my summer stuff, or putting away my summer stuff and getting out my winter stuff, and I had to make room. I had to get rid of the old. In fact, I have lots of bags now to give away. It's a blessing. God shows himself to be faithful to his covenant even when we're not faithful. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God, faithful to his covenant, is a blessing. The fourth category of covenantal blessing God provided for them was to enjoy his presence. We saw this morning, catechism question number 4. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Friends, this is a covenantal blessing. God describes this in verse 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Communion with God is a blessing of being in covenant with God. Don't miss that. Being in God's presence, gathered as we are here this morning, is a monumental blessing of covenant. I enjoy being with you. I enjoy communion with you. But to be in God's presence, that's it. That is our chief end. All that's been mentioned so far falls under this category of blessing, and so now we shift gears to consider what would happen when God's people broke covenant, broke the terms, and did not obey his stipulations. And notice I said when, I didn't say if, because historically we know they failed to keep this covenant. God prefaces his disciplinary actions by saying in verses 14 to 16, he says, if you will not listen to me, if you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Okay? So don't miss the language here that's used for disobedience. For you have not listening. You have not doing, spurning, and abhorring. Okay? So to disobey God is rebellion. It is rejection with disdain, disgust, and hatred. There is no neutral ground. You are either a law keeper or a law breaker. The first discipline was a judgment of terror and sickness. Note how this fear of illness is described in verse 16. In the Christian Standard Bible, that translation says, I will bring terror on you, wasting disease and fever that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. We know of these kinds of diseases such as cancer, ALS, muscular dystrophy and such. And we know these diseases cause fear today, where the body deteriorates, wastes away, and life is snuffed out. Second discipline was God removing his hand of protection so that the enemies now enjoyed the spoils and the people planted in vain. Instead of the enemy running from them in fear, now they would run away in fear. They would be ruled by those who hated them. And then God warned if they continued to refuse to obey, that God's disciplines would continue 7 times for their sin. This number is a number to indicate perfection. God would discipline them perfectly, in other words. They had no one to blame but themselves on account of their sins. Furthermore, God says that he would break their pride. And how would he do this? By devastating the land. The promised land would no longer flow with milk and honey. God would make the sky iron, that it would be sealed off, no longer giving the moisture the land so desperately needed. The ground would become bronze, just dirt, sand. Nothing green or lush. Trees would be unproductive. They would work the land in futility, which is why God says their strength will be used up for nothing. Their disobedience and arrogant pride would net them discipline. And still, if they would not turn and continue to refuse to obey God, God would now discipline them by multiplying their plagues 7 times for their sin. This phrase used over and over now in God's handling the discipline of his people. That number 7 again, meaning perfect. But the word plague jumps off the page and is loaded with theological significance. After all, God had redeemed and rescued them from Egypt by using plagues to break the pride and will of Pharaoh, one who continually relented and went back on his word, resulting in his final overthrow and indeed death. If any word embodies something so serious, the word plague is such a word. Furthermore, wild animals that had been removed are now going to return and attack and kill their children and livestock. In fact, this would bring a reduction of their population. War would now come upon them. It says, I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And additionally, God would strike them even if they fled for refuge in the cities. He would send upon them pestilence. And they would be delivered into the hand of the enemy. The land was cursed, and this would lead to famine and hunger. There would not be enough bread to satisfy. And if the rebellion of the people then continued to persist, even amongst all of this discipline, God would still not relent. Verses 27 and 28. In spite of this, if you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. That word contrary, in other translations, it says to act in hostility. Okay, and this gives a better sense of this continual rebellion and rejection of God's command. And in verse 29, God's discipline is, frankly, it's horrific to think about. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. It's impossible to imagine how one could become so desperate as to consume their own children. It just sounds ridiculous. Historically, there's the case of the Donner Party, the American pioneers who were migrating to California, who were trapped and snowbound in the mountains in the winter of 1846, and they resorted to cannibalism of those who had perished from starvation or illness. And you might think, well, they died. I mean, it's not going to waste, but did you know historically that such a case of eating their children, this such a case actually occurred as God had warned? 2 Kings 6, 28-29 says, the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. That is hard to imagine. But it's true. It's in God's word. It's historical. On a side note, probably not a text that we want to pick for Mother's Day. In verses 30 to 33, God gives details of how their land was going to be utterly destroyed and how their enemies would take over the land, and their enemies would be appalled and horrified at the desolation of the land. God gives them the results of their disobedience. They would be scattered among the nations. They would now dwell with anxiety in the lands of the other nations. They would be swallowed up, meaning that they would be a minority. And God says that they would perish there. In other words, this is a generational curse. The repercussions of their disobedience would be felt down throughout their generations. Which is what the Ten Commandments say. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is exactly how God views disobedience, rebellion, hatred. Breaking God's covenant is hostility, hatred towards God. And he says in verse 39, those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall run away like them. The land will make up for its Sabbaths while they are no longer the land. God will give the land the rest that the people should have provided when they were living there. God will do what is right. God will make things right, because God is a just God. But thanks be to God, the chapter does not end there. There is hope. And I'm going to weave into these last verses here some points of application. There's a pattern to forgiveness, to reconciliation, to getting back into the good graces of God, so to speak. And the first one to note is confession. Verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me. Okay, so we must first understand that we are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. We have committed sins against God, and indeed, this is due to our sin nature inherited from Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so once we understand, we must then confess. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, there is hope. There is forgiveness. The second component is found in verse 41. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled. Okay, we need humility of heart. We need to have our hearts circumcised, sealed with God's Holy Spirit. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, we need to have a heart change. James says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Okay, we cannot fix this on our own. We can't buy our way into heaven. We can't barter or make a deal. This is beyond our capabilities. It's so easy to be full of pride and arrogance. We live lives full of blessings. We might even look down on those who are less fortunate. May we be humble. May we humble ourselves before God. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we all need God's grace. The last phrase in verse 41 mentions making amends for their iniquity. How do we make compensation for our sins? Well, we need to make things right for what we've done wrong. We saw this principle earlier in Leviticus 24, verse 18. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. But we also want to see this as a fruit of a changed life. Okay? In Luke 19, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Maybe there's someone who you took advantage of, and you can go and make amends with them. It reminds me of one of my favorite Christmas stories, that Dickens' is a Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge's heart changes, and he goes off and he blesses his clerk, Bob Cratchit, Tiny Tim, and becomes generous, kind towards everyone. It's a heart change, which leads to fruit, to making amends for the wrongs that we've inflicted on others. God also gives them hope, and that he tells them that he will remember his covenant. Okay, not that God had forgotten about it. This is an example of anthropomorphism. You see, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of exile, in the midst of suffering, it is we, the people, the creatures, who forget. And this word is written to serve as a reminder that God made a covenant with our fathers, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And he says in verse 44, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." And there is the source of our hope, that God is not a covenant breaker, but a covenant keeper. He is faithful to his word and to his promises. And so this also gives us hope. And it is because of his covenant and his faithfulness that God gives them hope, and that they will not be utterly wiped out. And he could have destroyed them. They deserve to be completely destroyed. But yet he says that for their sake, remembering that he would remember the covenant with their forefathers. And so this is our hope, that there is still time while we still breathe to repent and believe, to turn away from your sins and put your faith, your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. You see, this chapter primarily deals with the Old Covenant, a promised land for the nation of Israel as they prepared to enter. But under the Old Covenant, we are covenant breakers. And therefore, we needed a redeemer, an intermediary to save us from the curse. Hebrews 8 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So thank God for the new covenant, the covenant of grace by which we are saved. And this again is God's blessing. Recall how when I mentioned covenantal blessings, I want to highlight that the emphasis was on God as the initiator, the giver of the blessings, And so, true to form, God initiated his blessings by giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our propitiation, the one and only sacrifice to take away our sins. Jesus said in Hebrews, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Friends, maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you've broken covenant, that you have broken God's laws, and that right now you stand in need of forgiveness. Then I beg you, come to the foot of the cross. Jesus died to take away your sins. Confess your sins. Confess that he is Lord. Put your faith in him and repent of your sins, and you will be saved. And for those who are believers, God will not give up on you. He is faithful to his promises, to his covenant, and he disciplines you in love. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." As we endure discipline, we don't stop there. We change, we grow, we move closer to God. Revelation 3:19 through 20 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Be zealous. Be fervent about your faith. We have the only hope that saves. We have a fervency for the lost. I want to finish with the question I asked in the introduction. Is it possible that God would judge our nation for our sins, for our blatant rebellion, getting rid of prayer from schools, having Ten Commandment monuments ripped down, the CDC and the governors telling how churches can or cannot worship? Do we think that God is just going to overlook these things? Are we prepared to deal with the judgment on our land? Are we ready to shine the light and give people a reason for the hope that lies within us? I hope so. May our nation repent and turn back to God. We don't need a blue wave or a red wave. We need a revival tsunami. God reminded Solomon of his promise, and it's a principle we can hold to as well. 2 Chronicles 7. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is true. Your word came true historically as you revealed to us in Scripture. And God, I'm afraid that you are judging our land because we have collectively turned our backs to you. We delude ourselves thinking that we can be neutral, that we can hold to religious beliefs and convictions but not practice them outwardly. It's delusional. God, I pray that you would embolden us as your people to live our lives not fearing men, but fearing you. Not wanting to please man, but wanting to please you. How we thank you, Lord, that you give us hope. And even if our nation is to be judged, that you will not utterly destroy us. In fact, we know that through Christ, we have peace with you. We have been reconciled to you. So we are so grateful for our salvation. And if there's anyone here who is not saved, I pray, Lord, that they would call out to you in repentance. They would believe upon you for their salvation. Jesus is our only hope. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to be willing vessels of honor, salt and light that you've called us to be, that we would be a beacon to those in the dark and lost. With your honor and glory alone, we pray.